Please take your Bibles once again and turn to Psalm 66. Let me read this passage again. This was our opening passage last time that we met. On a little mini-series that I've decided to open up this new year with, the absolute governance of God the Creator, or the absolute sovereignty of God over His realm, whatever term, whatever phrase that say you would like to use. But I'll call your attention, I'm using the word absolute. It's not limited by time. It's not limited by space. It's not even limited by whom God governs over. God governs both the heathen and the sheep. The heathen can do nothing more, nothing less than what God allows them within the parameters of their fallen will. Psalm 66, verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto God, O ye lands. Sing forth the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Beloved, do you and I pray that way? Lord, how terrible. And that word terrible is not in the negative sense. It just denotes the awesome power. How powerful you are when you spoke everything into existence when there was nothing there before. What a God. What a creator. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in His doing towards the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in Him, the crossing of the Red Sea. Here the psalmist picks up on their past history. He ruled it by His power forever. So notice, His kingdom is not limited by time, space, and people. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. Democratic Party should take note of that verse 7, with their haughty, arrogant attitude, whereby they have no regard for the citizens of this nation, but they want to simply placate to those who are illegals just to get more voters. Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of His praise be heard, which holdeth our souls in life. He holds our very soul, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Beloved, every step that you take in every day, whether you're running around in the kitchen, whether you're pecking away on a keyboard, whether you're washing dishes in the sink, folding laundry, walking in Hy-Vee or Walmart or Dillon's to buy your groceries, pumping up gas, every step that you take in all of those journeys throughout the day, His ever-loving arms and His mighty hands uphold you, beloved, every step of the way. 2 weeks ago, I opened up this particular mini-series, and I have three questions here on the board. Did you catch my mistake? Mm-hmm. Yeah, notice that. See? Pastors made of flesh and blood. Was. Oh well, getting older. Was the Son of God Lord of all prior to His incarnation? Now, I don't want you to speak out loud. I want you to simply speak to yourself. Was Jesus Christ the Son of God? Was He Lord prior to His incarnation? Prior to coming to earth, did He have that title? And did He act out that title as Lord of all? I want you to discuss that in your mind. Was the Son of God Lord of all during His incarnation while on the earth? Was He simply a mere man, or was He the God-man? Since He was the God-man, was He not still Lord at that time? And then the other question is, was the title Lord conferred upon Him after His passion? Was He finally made Lord by the Father, or was He just simply exalted to that position by virtue of who He is and what He accomplished on the cross? How you answer those three questions, beloved, will determine a whole lot about your theology from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. In my opening introduction to this new mini-series, we considered what scriptures declared about God as he's revealed in the scriptures, who rules over all. We found out that his kingdom is eternal, it's everlasting, it's from generation to generation. He has eternally resisted. People have eternally resisted him, but in the end, his kingdom will always win in the end. Again, on the surface, it may seem that God is simply on the run. The church is on the run. The church is in a corner. The church is cowering. It seems as though the enemies have the upper hand and we are the poor souls on the receiving end. It would seem that way on the outside, but beloved, you do not know the end of the chapter with God when it comes to his own plan. Pagan and saint alike have acknowledged his own reality as being king. Last time that we met, I gave you certain verses and certain passages where certain pagan kings came to the knowledge of the one true God, and they made very stated, clear statements about his kingdom. It's an everlasting dominion. It's from generation to generation. Nobody can frustrate him, and nobody can say, "What are you doing up there in the armies of heaven and upon the inhabitants of the earth?" Jesus has always been Lord. He's always been the Son of God. He's always been the Son of Man. And then he becomes the Son of David by virtue of incarnation. And he becomes the Son of Righteousness to shine upon you. Jesus did not come to offer a kingdom, as I was once taught. You don't find no offer. What Jesus is simply saying is, repent, believe the gospel, for the kingdom is at hand. That was not an offer of a kingdom. That was an announcement of the kingdom. The king is here. The kingdom is within you and around you, according to him. He says, if I cast out demons with my finger, it is quite evident that the kingdom of God is among you. Those are his words, lest he got it wrong. Jesus did not come to offer a kingdom, as many teach today, but he came to announce the arrival of this kingdom. And the fact that he was the king to that kingdom. He said, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is among you. He also said to others, the kingdom of God is within you. He also told Nicodemus that by virtue of the new birth, one can see and one can enter this kingdom. And the last time that we met, I showed you quite clearly that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are not two distinct entities, one for the Jews and one for the church. One heavenly, one earthly. Hogwash. Jesus himself uses those terms interchangeably, and that should be enough to settle the argument. Not me proving a point, but Jesus proving a point when he said the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same. The same. Well, I want to continue this theme that Jesus is Lord of all. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. In this idea of God's governance, we're eventually going to look at three institutions that God himself has established. He's established a home with one man, one woman, and hopefully he blesses the womb and children will come forth. The family, it was the first institution that was created in creation week. That was the first institution, not the church, not human government, but the family. Therefore, the family is the foundation to human society. Remove the family, play with the family, tinker it, revise it, repackage it, as we see in our culture today, and beloved, you're going to have problems. And you and I both see the problems. God also established gender, male and female. And in our culture today, we have blurred those lines. Have we not? You can be a boy today, you can be a girl tomorrow, and then the next day you can be both a boy and a girl. I can be so fluid. I can go from one gender to the other gender as long as it suits me and makes me to be advantaged. That's what's happening today. And then God instituted human government following the flood of Noah. And then lastly, as we shall see, he instituted the church. Three institutions, all of which have now come under fire. And I'll say this for the record because it's going to be on the internet. Out of the two political parties that want our votes, the Democratic Party has made it well known that they are against all three. They are against the family because they are pro-murder when it comes to the womb. They are pro-death. Now, there may be some Republicans who take a position of pro-death, but by and large, the Republican platform that brought Trump to the Oval Office was undoubtedly pro-life. But the Democratic Party and the liberals and these individuals that you see out there with their mouth flapping, calling for impeachment this and calling for that and calling about Russia and all that, they are pro-death. They are anti-family. And they are anti-God. They're anti-government. And they are anti-church. If Hillary got in office, she would have waged holy war against the church. She saw you and I as nothing more as a cancer, as a pimple on one's face that needed to be popped. So if you have Democratic friends, you may want to talk with them. Why would they support any party platform that believes in murdering the unborn, refashioning and repackaging the family, undoing our form of government and bringing us into social communistic bondage, and then to attack the only institution that knows how to take care of people, the church? There, I said it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Notice verse 3. Verses 3, here Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3. And notice the relationship between John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah. Notice the verbiage once again. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. That refers to John and his message. Prepare ye the way of whom? The Lord. It was his responsibility to prepare a people. It was his responsibility to make smooth that which was rough. It was his responsibility to make straight that which was crooked. It was his responsibility to take that which was too lofty and too proud and bring it down to the ground. And the one who was so beaten into the ground, it was his responsibility to bring these two individuals on equal footing before the King of Glory. Notice, before his public ministry even begins, before he even goes to the cross, before he's even buried, before he's even resurrected, before he even ascends, he's called the Lord. So none of us make him Lord. We receive and accept him as our Lord. Now turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're all familiar with this particular portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, please. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Was I not a famous TV evangelist? Was I not out there telling people to get their breakthrough, to send in their $19.99 for that little prayer rag? And in thy name have cast out devils, demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will Jesus Christ profess unto them, I never, never knew you. Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. Lord, Lord. Notice, they don't address him as Jesus. That would have been fine. He's not even addressed as Emmanuel. That would have been fine. If they addressed him as Savior, that would have been fine. But notice here as Jesus delineates this, notice the key title, Lord. Because see, if he was truly their Lord, then they would not have done the shenanigans of verses 22. Under the pretense that they were one of God's blessed children, when they were fleecing God's people with a false gospel, performing miracles by the power of the evil one in order to deceive people, like what's going on today in the prosperity circles. So, beloved, in verses 22, I want everyone carefully to realize this. Just because somebody got a big church and they got a big following and they're out there on the internet, that doesn't guarantee whether they're really of God. And just because somebody can perform miracles, and just because somebody can make claims of people raising from the dead and people now that were once blind able to see, just because they make those claims does not make them right with God or a representative of heaven. And even if they do mighty works, Mother Teresa, all the works that she did, I'm here to tell you that as long as Mother Teresa, as much as she has done for people around the world, especially in the country of India, when she would touch the lepers and feed them and bathe them and change their bandages and change their soiled sheets, we hold her up as the epitome of serving. But if she held on to Roman Catholic teaching, when she died, she went straight to hell. And she can claim all of her good deeds on planet Earth. She can even claim the fact that the popes have beatified her and made her a saint. Well, guess what, child of God? You don't need to die in order to find out whether you're a saint. You're either a saint now, or you need to become one. Thank you, sir. You're either one who's holy, one who's been set apart and sanctified, or you're still in your sins. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Here Jesus heals on the Sabbath day, and he causes a great commotion. Everybody there bouncing up and down because he did something, because they considered what he did to be working on the Sabbath day. Verse 3. Have you not read what David did when he was a hungered, and they that were with him? How David entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests. Remember when David was on the run from Saul, and he goes to Abiathar, the only high priest at the time, and his guys were famished, they were thirsty and hungry, and David says, "What do you got available?" "Well, all I got is the showbread." And the priest gave David the showbread to eat and to sustain him, okay? And that was unlawful. That bread was only to be consumed by the priests. But beloved, there was a greater need sustaining David and his men. That overshadowed, and David took the bread. Well, Jesus uses that as a point. Verses 5. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? They would circumcise a child on the eighth day if it fell on the Sabbath. And Jesus is telling them, okay, you guys go so far as to make sure that the child is circumcised 8 days after his birth, and if by chance it should fall on the Sabbath, you ensure that that child was circumcised on the eighth day, regardless of it being the Sabbath. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Beloved, the Pharisees had no conception of mercy. They had no conception of grace. They were straight-laced legalists. If you did not cut the cake the way they would have you cut the cake, you were out there in left field. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Beloved, Jesus was not getting rid of the Sabbath. Jesus was not doing his own thing, as some preach. He wasn't out there just flaunting on the Sabbath. Hey guys, look what I do because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. No, he says, I am Lord, present tense. He's not saying, I used to be Lord of the Sabbath. I still am. And I govern that day. And if I want to heal this individual and show a little bit of kindness and mercy and compassion when you guys are just like stuffed shirts with your legalism, your cold, formal, lifeless, dead, merciless legalism, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I created that day. I set that day apart. I run the Sabbath, not you. And if I want to stoop down and show mercy to this poor soul, that's my business. That's what Jesus was doing. He was not abolishing the Sabbath as some teach and preach. He was not doing his own thing like some long-haired hippie rebel of the 60s and the 70s. He was showing these people how far they had strayed from the intent of the Sabbath. And notice, he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I run that day, not you. I call the shots for that day, not you. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Notice in all of these instances, He's called Lord. He's referred to as Lord, or he refers to himself as Lord. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 14. And when there were come the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord. Now he could have called him Jesus, that would have been fine. He could have called him Emmanuel, that's a title, God with us, that would have been fine. He could have called him Son of David, that would have been appropriate. He could have called him Son of Man, that would have been appropriate. But notice when this man comes in total desperation for a member of his family, he says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and so vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus said unto them, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. Notice how the man addressed Jesus. Lord. Because he knew that Jesus had the power and the ability to heal his son if it would be the Lord's will. Turn to Mark chapter 5. We're just taking these snippets from the life of Jesus as it's found here in these four gospel narratives, which we had a study last year, that we can trust the authenticity of our New Testament gospels. Mark chapter 5. Here Jesus heals another individual, and Jesus gives this particular person some instructions. Look at verse 19. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not. This man wanted to follow Jesus from this point on. But Jesus said, no, I got my holy band. I want you to do something else. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord had done for thee and had compassion on thee. Notice the title, Lord, King, Master, the one in charge, the one who calls the shots. Turn to Mark 9. We have the story of the man who comes to Jesus, and he has faith, but apparently he lacks a whole lot of faith. And he makes a certain request to Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 9. In verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. He didn't say Jesus. That would have been fine. He didn't say Emmanuel. That would have been fine. Savior, that would have been fine. Yeah. Son of David, that would have been fine. No problem with that. But notice in this instance, this individual, he's in total desperation. Total desperation. Total desperation. He cried out and said, Lord, now notice, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And guess what? Christians experience the same thing. You have faith. You're believing in Christ. You're saved. But are there not those moments when you cry out, Lord, I do believe. But help my unbelief. Have you been there? This man was there. It shows you, you can have saving faith. And in a moment of crisis, like this man, that faith can get wavered. Lord, I believe you can heal. I believe you can do this. I believe you have the power. I know that you are merciful and loving and full of compassion. But help my unbelief. He believes, but he's doubting. Can those two exist? They do here at the same time. Turn to Mark 16. Mark 16. Mark's account of the Great Commission. Look at verses 19 and 20. Jesus tells them to go and preach the gospel to every creature there in verses 15. He tells them, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, verse 16a. But then he has this beautiful part B. He that believeth not, no baptism mentioned, but the one who doesn't believe, period, is going to be damned. And then certain signs would follow those, as we see that does transpire in the book of Acts. And then he says, and so after the Lord had spoken unto them, he could have said, after this Jesus spoke unto them, that would have been fine. And then after this, Emmanuel had spoken unto them, that would have been fine. The Son of David said unto them, that would have been acceptable. I would have had no problem with that. But here it says, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth, Acts, the whole book of Acts, the apostles went forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Twice, Lord, Lord. I'm just showing you what the scripture says, brothers and sisters. And I have not quoted any father and doctor, preacher, such and such and so and so. We're just looking at the text. The question is, was the Son of God Lord of all prior to his incarnation? Yes or no? How you answer that is going to drive your entire theological choo-choo train for the rest of your walk with God. Was the Son of God Lord of all during his incarnation? Or did he simply give that up? He just gave it up totally. He was just simply a man, given special power by the Spirit, and that's it. Did he remain Lord during his incarnation? And since his incarnation, and since his passion, since his death, since his burial, since his resurrection, since his ascension, has he ceased to be Lord? Is he no longer a king? Does he have a kingdom without a king? Does he have a kingdom without no subjects? Is he a king without kingdom law? Is he an absentee king? Is he waiting to be made king? Is Jesus on the back burner by virtue of the Father saying, since a certain group of people didn't want to take you on with the offer of a kingdom, we're going to put the whole plane on the back shelf and we're going to play with this interruption we call the church? Hogwash. He's king now, he's been king forever, and he shall be king for all eternity. And whether or not you believe that, beloved, is very important. It's going to drive your entire theological train. How you preach the gospel, how you see the view of end time events. My word. He either is a king now, or what is he? Is he an absentee kingdom? An absentee subjects? Or is he a king today? I say he's a king now. Turn with me to John chapter what? 9. Look at John chapter 9, the man that was healed there in the temple, the man that was blind. John chapter 9, Jesus is in the temple. He heals this man. He causes a great commotion with the religious leaders who were stuffed shirts, who had no mercy for this poor soul. They had no mercy on his mom and dad when they brought them to have them interrogated. They didn't treat them with too much kindness, did they? Look at John chapter 9. And verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. So they excommunicated the poor chap. And when they had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now up until this point, the blind man who's just been healed, he doesn't have a clue who Jesus is yet. And Jesus just asks him a question. Do you believe in the Son of God? Well, the blind man answered and said, who is he? Lord, that I might believe on him. The man just asks the question, well then who is he? Point him out. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And the healed blind man worshipped him. Notice the word Lord, how it's mentioned. The man simply asked Jesus, probably the first time, out of simple respect, sir, who is the Son of God? Point him out to me. Point him out that I might believe in him. And Jesus looked right into his eyes.
Beloved, the first thing that this man could see after years of being blind from birth is the loving face of his sweet Savior. That's what he saw. He saw the Son of Righteousness. Who is he, Lord? Who? The one who speaks to you. I'm he. Lord, I believe. And the man prostrates himself. And he worships his Lord.
Lord, Lord, Lord. Have you not seen that so far? How many verses do I have to show you that Jesus is Lord now? He was Lord before he came. He was Lord during his incarnation. And he was Lord after his passion. He is Lord right now. And when time shall end and all the souls shall be resurrected and stand before him to be judged for their rewards or to be cast into the lake of fire, he will be the Lord on his throne exercising justice. Hogwash to those who teach Jesus is on the back burner waiting to be made king in some earthly 1,000-year Shangri-La on the earth. That only lasts 1,000 years. And it goes up in flames with the devil being loose and daddy gonna come and rescue the son. He flopped the first time when he offered a kingdom and the Jews didn't bite it. Now in the 1,000-year reign, he loses it again in the end. That really sounds like a king who all the time gets his way. That is faulty, blasphemous teaching. His kingdom is from generation to generation. It lasts more than a fickle 1,000 years on the earth. That is a drop in the time bucket in comparison to eternity. He rules now. You are his subjects. This is his law. And in this book we have his marching orders. He's king now and forevermore. Turn to John chapter 6. Jesus has a big defection. A whole bunch of his so-called disciples hit the road. And now we're down to simply 12 men again. All these so-called disciples who hung around Jesus until Jesus got really nitty-gritty with his theology. And they could not tolerate him no more. They could not tolerate what he said. They said that what he was saying was too hard to comprehend, too hard to swallow. And then in verses 68, notice Peter's answer when Jesus said to the rest, "Are you going to leave me now? These guys defected. What about you?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." He could have said, "Jesus, where shall we go?" That would have been fine. Peter could have said, "Son of God." Peter could have said, "Son of David." Peter could have said, "Son of man." Peter could have called him Emmanuel. Peter could have called him Savior. Those are all fine. But notice by context, how was Peter's response to Jesus? Master, King, Lord. Who do we turn to? There's no eternal life in the temple. It's a dead building run by dead men. I can't go to the Romans. All they know is swift justice, the cross. I can't go to the Greeks. All they want is the facts. They're just brainiacs. They want the here and the now, now. What do I turn to, Lord? You, Master, Chief, CEO, the boss. You have the words of eternal life. I can't leave you. I'm attached to you, and you're attached to me. Jesus, Peter called him Lord. Turn to Luke 20. Luke chapter 20. Luke's Gospel chapter 20. Verse 39 and following. Watch this. Then certain of the scribes answered him, "Master, thou hast well said." And after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. So Jesus apparently, towards the end of his week that he would be alive, he stymies the scribes. He shuts their mouth where they can say no more. And he said unto them, now is Jesus' turn to turn the tables. How say they that Christ is David's son? He asks them this probing question. How say they that the Messiah, who's to come, is David's son? How can that be? And David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? And it got quiet. And the only way that you can answer that question is simply what? One word starts with an I. Only in the incarnation. Only by becoming flesh could Jesus be a descendant of David, and yet at the same time, the one who descended into the womb of Mary was Lord God Creator from the very get-go. That's how you answer that question, and they could not give him an answer. They could not give him an answer. And the only answer that makes sense, how could he be David's son and David calls him Lord at the same time? Is because of the incarnation. Because Jesus would be a direct blood and flesh and bone descendant of King David. Yes, in the incarnation. What a mother and a father who had an attachment, or a stepfather and a mother who had an attachment to David all the way back to David's loins. But notice the one who is incarnated is called Lord. In verses 42, did you catch it? That quote from the book of Psalms? It's God the Father speaking to God the Son. The Lord God Father said unto, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. You have God the Father speaking to God the Son. You have two persons of the Trinity mentioned there. Turn to John chapter 13. Here in John chapter 13, we have John's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. We're almost finished. Hang in there. You got these questions down pat now? Was he the Son of God before the incarnation? Was he the Son of God during the incarnation? And is he the Son of God? Is he Lord right now? Or does he have to wait to be made king on some earthly Shangri-La? Hogwash. 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 Fairy tales. Fake theology. You got fake news, you got fake theology. John chapter 13, look at verses 6. When Jesus is about to wash his disciples' feet, Peter would have none of it. And Jesus had to basically rebuke Peter. And notice in verses 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus said unto him, if I wash not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, there's submission and there is resignation. Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Notice, at first he says, Lord, you will never wash my feet. Whoa, you're going to tell the king no? And then Jesus comes back and says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And what was Peter's response then? Lord, forgive me. Oh, by the way, not only my feet, my hands, and my head, wash me all. There's that resignation. There's that submission. Because he saw Jesus as his Lord, Master, and King. Now, same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 13. Well, let's keep on reading in verses 10. Jesus said unto them, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Ye are clean, but not all.
Now, the "not all" is a reference to Judas. "For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, 'Ye are not all clean.'" So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, he was set down again and said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" Now look at verse 13. "Ye call me Master and Lord." Now get this. "And ye say, well, for so I shall be." "For so I was." He says, "So I am." Present tense. "I'm Master. I'm King. And you have said well, Peter, when you told me, 'Lord, wash me all.' I am your King. I am your Master." He doesn't put that in the past tense, though that would have been true. He doesn't put it in the future tense. That also would have been true. But he wanted his disciples to know, in the here and now, as I stand, as I stoop, as I wash, as we break bread, and as we drink from the cup, I am your King now. And that's where I plant my flag. He's King now. We don't have to wait to make Jesus any king. He's Master now. I also told you that the kingdom of God is entered by the new birth, John 3:3 and 3:5. Turn to Romans chapter 12. We come to Paul's epistle, Romans chapter 12, and as he gives a little bit of practicality to his book, as he ends 11 chapters dealing primarily with theology, now he gets into the nitty-gritty of working out this salvation that we have. Romans chapter 12 and verses 10 to 11. Notice what the King says. "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." So here, as Paul gives these admonishments, he wants the Roman saints to realize that Jesus wants you and I to be kindly affectionate one to another, just like they were supposed to be with brotherly love. They were to place other brothers and sisters before their needs and before their wants, the latter half of verses 10. We are not to be lazy buggers and slothful people in our business. We're to be fervent. The word fervent means red hot in spirit, serving whom? The Savior? That would have been fine. Son of God? That would have been fine. Emmanuel? That could have been fine. Son of Man? I can accept that. But no, God the Holy Spirit wanted us to know, serving the Lord. And beloved, you got to admit, Romans was written way past the ascension. As far as Paul was concerned, Jesus was still Lord, even though he was not on the earth. Jesus was still calling the shots. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, 38. Here, when Jesus begins to delineate some of these kingdom parables, notice what he says. "The field is the world, and the good seed," that's supposed to be you and I. That's how it's interpreted, right? Most evangelical conservatives will tell you that Matthew 13 is describing us now. Unless you're a premill dispensationalist, like, say, the Bible bus man, he would totally reject my use of Matthew 13, because as far as he was concerned, Matthew 13 was written to the Jews, lock, stock, and barrel. It has nothing to do with the church. Ironically, the word church is only found in one gospel, Matthew, supposedly written to the Jews only. He never had an answer for that one. Poor soul. "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one." What does the Bible call you and I as good seed? Children of the kingdom. What kingdom? Christ's kingdom.
These parables describe what's going on now. The first parable here in Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower. And everybody in this church recognizes the parable of the sower is Jesus' pictorial picture of the gospel being sent out. And you have four major responses to that gospel. Matthew 13 is not describing the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. It's describing the interval between his first and second coming. And we're told that the tares and the wheat are to grow side by side till the end. Then the angels come. They don't rapture the believer. They remove the wicked first, bind them and cast them into the lake of fire. And then God deals with the sheep. That's the outline here given by Jesus, unless he got it wrong. We're called the good seed. And the good seed is interpreted children of the kingdom. What kingdom? What kingdom? Christ's kingdom, now. Not tomorrow, now. Luke chapter 17. Because, beloved, if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, Master, and King now, then the three institutions that we are about to study will mean nothing to you. You can take or leave them. The family, government, or the church. You can take or leave whatever you want. But if Jesus is king and he calls the shots right now, then those three institutions mean something to him and they ought to mean something to you and I. Look at verses 20 to 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, Jesus answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Whoa. If the kingdom of God is geopolitical, with nations being returned and temples being rebuilt. Bible says the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. You can't see it. It's not geopolitical. It doesn't come with tanks and bombs and planes and bullets. It doesn't come with crusaders riding on white horses with red crosses painted across their chest. But read on. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. What does that mean to you, brothers and sisters? Jesus said that during his earthly ministry. He didn't say that pointing to some future Shangri-La. He was talking in the here and now when he gave that, when he stood before his audience. The kingdom of God doesn't come with bang and show. It doesn't come with tangible tingles up and down your spine. The kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of God moves in the heart of men. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus about the movement of the Spirit? And the life of someone who's been born again. It's like the wind. You don't see it, but you can see the effects. Nobody sees the wind, but you can see the rustling of the waves or the tree picked up by the roots and flung across the neighborhood in someone's backyard, true or false. But what do you say? The Holy Spirit, what? He comes in. And for some people, the Holy Spirit comes in as a gentle breeze. Or like Saul of Tarsus, he comes in like a roaring tsunami and knocks him to the ground. And Jesus said, Lord, the kingdom of God is within you. Unless Jesus got it wrong again. The kingdom of God, beloved, is a present reality. And it's spiritual. And you become a member of that kingdom by being born from above. And calling upon his name for salvation. And then finally, Romans chapter 14. Here it says the kingdom of God comes with no observation, meaning it's not tangible, it's not geopolitical. No one party is going to bring it in, and no one president is going to make it happen, and no UN decree is going to make it come in or let it happen. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, two physical, tangible commodities. The kingdom of God is not physical, it is not tangible, it's not something that you can eat, smell, or drink. But how does Paul describe the kingdom? Righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, those are real, but those are things that God wrought in the hearts of men. Righteousness, that is your holy walk before God. And you and I can see somebody who's walking that holy narrow path. We can see that life being worked out. We can see somebody who's joyful, irregardless of their jail cell. We can see somebody having peace while they watch their church
being blown up by the Chinese government, knowing that you can get rid of the building, but you cannot remove the one who dwells and lives in my soul. Righteousness, joy, and peace. Yes, those are real, just like water and just like food. But Paul says the kingdom of God is not tangible things. You can't eat it. You can't drink it. You can't taste it. But it comes in three packages. Moral righteousness, peace with God, and the peace of God. And the word joy is mentioned so many times in the book of Philippians. And that was a book that was written by a man who was suffering for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And he told the Philippian brethren, rejoice evermore. And again, I say rejoice. That's the kingdom of God. It ain't Gentile, it's not Jewish. It's not Catholic, it ain't Protestant. It's not Democrat, it ain't Republican. The kingdom of God resides here. And you get into that kingdom by being born from above, by God's Spirit, breathing on someone who's dead and giving them new life in Christ. And then that new life can only do one thing at that moment. Call out to God to save their soul. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes his precious residency in the bosom of that individual and begins to work out righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. So why are you settling for fake theology? Why are you settling on dirt in the Middle East when you are the kingdom of God? You are the seed. You are the children of that seed. You are that kingdom. He is your king, not me. He's your master, not me. And this book is his marching orders. And these are still relevant today. There's not 9 commandments, as some teach. 10 of them. Because 10 is the number of government. Daniel, 10 horns. The beast, 10 horns. Horns represent governmental power. 10 commandments, not 9. And then Jesus boils them down to simply 2. Love the Lord. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit, and all of your might. And love thy neighbor as thyself. What did Jesus say? Upon these 2 commandments, upon these 10, the door of the law moves on her hinge. Why would you settle for someone taking the hinges off that door? You don't love the Sabbath? Shame on you. God gave the Sabbath for you to rest, to lay aside all the cares and worries of this world, and simply give that time to him. Give your body rest. Give your time to meditate upon him. Give your time to be with God's people on God's day, whether you call it the Lord's day, whether you call it the Sabbath, Christian Sabbath, whatever you want to call it. I call it the Christian Sabbath. A day of rest and a day to worship. We rest in our carnal delights, but here's the hypocrisy. I use that word carefully. Here's the paradox. We rest from our carnal delights, but we come to church to work out our worship. We work out our worship while we stop all of our carnal pleasures and all of our carnal delights. Are you a member of that kingdom? Have you been born from above? Are you upset on some of the things Jesus asks you to do? Do you call him Lord, Lord, but you do not the things that he asks you to do in his word? Do you and I pick and choose what we're going to do for Jesus? Some things that we don't like because it's not convenient. It may ask too much of us. We may have to give up a little bit of this and a little bit of that to obey that one stipulation. Are there certain things that you don't like that Jesus asks you and I to do? Then go home today and get on your knees and you repent. Are you a child of the King? Have you been born from above? Do you love the King? Do you love his rule in your life? Do you love his word? Do you love the other members of that kingdom? And are you counting the days
when by faith, faith will be translated into what? Hope. Hope and faith will then be translated into the last virtue, love, as you look into the face of your blessed Savior for the very first time. There it is, the governance of God Almighty. The introductions are done. Next week we'll dive into the family. But beloved, we have to get past this. Jesus is King now and forever. And it will never be limited by simply 1,000 years. That's a drop in the hourglass in eternity.